Good morning. Glad you're here. Glad to have you with us. If you're visiting, we hope that you will stick around for a while and let us get to know you a little better. These are voting booths for the Oregonians. I had no idea what vote by mail was until I got here, and I've got my, it's sitting on my nightstand waiting for me to finally don some plastic gloves to touch it with and actually give in and do this thing. But I'm tired. I don't know how you feel at this point, but I feel like this election has been going on for about 6 years. It goes on and on and on, and I'm tired of talking about it, I'm tired of thinking about it, and so I wanted to play a quick clip for you from a preacher that I listen to. His name is Andy Stanley. He's the preacher of the North Point Community Church in Atlanta, which has something like 20,000 members. We don't agree on everything by any means. Doctrinally, we're in different places on several things. But he is a preacher that I like to listen to because he's pretty good with current culture and things that are going on. And I kind of like his thoughts on the election, and then we'll wrap it up in a couple other thoughts and then get into our sermon time, which will probably be a little shorter because of all this.
I want to say something to a couple groups, all right? First, I want to say something to all of you who are 45 years old and older. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? 45 and older. Look up here. Many of you have grown weary and you've lost heart. And the reason is because you have fixed your eyes on a political system. You have fixed your eyes on a political leader. You have fixed your eyes on the good old days. You fixed your eyes on the economy. And you are growing weary, and you need to knock it off. And I'll tell you why. Because you are scaring the children. You are. Now look up here. Look. The generation that's coming along behind us are going to take their cue from us. And here's the cue we're giving them. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right person elected in office, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't have religious freedom like my mama and my grandmama had religious freedom, it's the end of the world. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right laws passed, if we don't have the right policies, it's all coming unraveled. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look up here. Government matters, policies matter, but neither of those matter as much as men and women who understand this word. Faith. Confidence that God keeps his promises and that nothing can thwart the plans of God. We know this from the Old Testament. We know this from the New Testament. We know this because the most powerful person in Judea, Pilate, looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth? Crucify him. Game over. It's done. Let's move on." And the only reason you know who Pilate is, the only reason you know who Pilate is because you know the story of Jesus. Pilate, the governor, becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus. In fact, most of the first century people you know about because they're part of the story of Jesus. We have nothing to fear. So all of you people over 45, knock it off. You need to model for the next generation that God is in control. God can be trusted. Get involved in the political system. Get involved in culture. Get involved in your society. But you never fix your eyes there. You fix your eyes on Jesus.
All right. Now, this was preached way back when the election was getting out of control in January. This is not from last week or a couple weeks ago. And I remember thinking when I saw this for the first time in January, this is out of control. I've never experienced anything quite like this in an election. And I know they all have similarities and everything. I will say a couple things, and then we're going to pray. First of all, he addresses this to everybody over 45. I'd go way past that. This is a lot of us who are adults are doing this because I hear some of your kids doing it, and they don't have those ideas on their own. They're hearing it from the adults. Secondly, I love the line that the only reason we know who Pilate is because he's a footnote in the story of Jesus. And 200 years from now, assuming the earth is still here, no one's going to care about who wins Tuesday. No one's going to remember for the most part. It'll be something kids are trying to learn in class in history as they have a much larger list of presidents they have to memorize than we did. But aside from that, it's just going to be a piece of history. And he goes in a different direction in Hebrews in his sermon. I'd like to read you from Romans chapter 13. And remembering as 13 begins, 12 ends, and there are none of these chapter breaks in the original scripture. Those are added later. 12 ends with this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Authorities that exist have been established by God. Difficult concept, isn't it? Because there have been a lot of bad authorities over the course of time. He continues on down in verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Interestingly enough, when I downloaded this clip off of YouTube, preceding it was a 15-second ad for either yes or no on 97. I can't remember which way it was. I thought, they don't know what this video is about, do they? It leads us all to verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. That's what we're called on to do. And I would encourage you a couple of things between now and Tuesday and in the aftermath of whatever happens. We have, and I mentioned this in Bible class this morning, we have elected what most of us at this point in our lives have felt to be the worst presidents and the best presidents ever, and we are still here. And God is still sovereign. And after Tuesday, the same thing will be true. Your man, your woman wins. Your man, your woman loses. God is still sovereign. Life will still carry on. What I'm most concerned about in the midst of all of it is, what are we doing with our influence in the meantime? Because there is still a gospel to be spread. There's still a story to be told. And let's not undo any of who we are in all of this chaos. And I think that's why Paul in Romans 13 draws us back to, both at the beginning of that thought and at the end of that thought, love. All of our conversations, all of our political analysis, all of our national pride, all of our patriotism, all needs to be rooted back in love for our fellow man and love for our God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, help us this week. It is no doubt in our land going to be contentious this week. We are going to see the full court press put on here in the next couple days. And we are going to hear crazy stories that we may want to spread, and help us to have the sense not to do that. We're going to hear things that seem unbelievable and help us to use our common sense. But most of all, whatever happens on Tuesday, help us to remember that you are in control. Help us to remember that this world has suffered incredibly bad leadership in the past, and we have carried on. And help us to understand that sometimes you take people who are not great leaders and you mold them into something that you intend to use them for. Help us to know that regardless of all of these things, that we can have faith in you, and we can know that you are God. We can know that even beyond all this world, that in the end, you win, and because of that, we can have life with you. In your son's name we pray, amen. I'm glad that's over. I debated for weeks whether to say anything or just talk about that this morning, and I don't know what the right answer is, but I know it's on our minds, and hopefully we can remember God is in control. Now, all of that brought me to Micah, of all places. And so we're going to be in the book of Micah this morning. The words will be on the screen, the text will be on the screen, but if you want to open your Bible, we'll be in Micah chapter 6. And what we find there is an Israel that is not following God. So if you can imagine somehow what it might be like to be part of a nation not following God, maybe not a big stretch for some of us. Maybe some of us feel like we are and we get off track from time to time. But God at this point with Israel, he's had just about enough. And so Micah brings these words. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. The Lord has a case against his people. Now, however frightened you may be about what's coming on Tuesday, that's nothing in comparison to the idea of the Lord having a case against you. And with the people of Israel, the Lord's case is they just don't want to follow. Or maybe to correct that, they do tend to follow. They just tend to follow the wrong thing. Because God has tried to be out there leading them all of this time, and they will have moments where they are following along and moments where they do the right thing, and then moments where they rebel, and they have finally rebelled to the point that it has led them into Babylonian captivity. Something our whole church will start studying in December as we get into a new Sunday morning curriculum in our Bible classes. We'll start looking at the book of Daniel. They're in this captivity not because of the power of the nations around them, not because of the lack of power of God, but because of their own doing. They have found themselves in a place that they don't want to be, and God lodges this case against them. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Now, something I learned in the last week, Larry Coburn, who was a former member here, had a leadership event that he invited me to. Mike and I went, and there were a bunch of people from NCU that were there, and there were some local preachers that were there, there were business people that were there. And I went to it partly because I wanted to support Larry, because he's a nice guy. And honestly, I went into it not terribly excited, because I was expecting it to be an all businessy kind of thing. And I started to find throughout this thing that there are a lot of things about leadership that apply to church life too. And Simon Sinek, who was the least religious of all the guys in there, at least in his presentation, he trains business leaders. He does a lot of coaching and things like that. And he made a statement in the midst of this leadership lesson that when a company takes an action, it is also making a communication. And we don't think about things in those terms a lot, but when we do something, we are communicating something. So as God says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. The fact that they are turning away from him is communicating something to him. I worry, part of why we talked about a minute ago, is when we act the way we do in the midst of this election, what are we communicating to God through our actions? What are we communicating to each other through our actions? What are we communicating to the unchurched in our community through our actions when it comes to this? And for the Israelites, what they communicate to God when they're unwilling to follow him and when instead they want to go off in their own way or follow in the ways of another nation is, you are not good enough, God. I don't have faith that if I do the things you say to do, that the result will be what I want it to be. So instead, I look at how the nations around me do things, and I'm going to do things that way because it seems like they're prospering. I forget about the things you have done, and so instead I'm going to focus in on what I can see. He continues on. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. Now understand, to bring them up out of Egypt and out of slavery, there had to have been the in Egypt and slavery that preceded it. And for generations of people, I think of our nation, 1776, we have the Declaration of Independence, or as I learned in government class, the Lee Resolution right before it that actually was the independence document. You can go study your history. 1776, we've not been around for that long. What is that, 240 years? Math on the fly from a preacher. You don't get that much. 240 years. 400 years. Hundreds of years of slavery. We don't even know that much history yet at this point, and yet God has his people, they're in slavery for a while, and then out of this slavery, he frees them, he brings them out through Moses. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And again, now from God's side, when God takes action, God is also communicating something. So when God takes the action that he has heard their cries in slavery and is now going to free them through Moses, what is he communicating? He's communicating steadfastness. He's communicating faithfulness. He's communicating his love for his people. He will not leave them behind. And so we have two different kinds of communication going on here. One, the people of God, the nation of God, who are communicating that they are not quite sure if God is enough and that they would instead like to try it their own way. And on the other side, we have a God who in every action is communicating instead, I love you people. And if you would just trust me, things would be so much better for you. He continues on. With what shall I come before the Lord? Now, this is the response of the people. Because at this point, they realize, okay, we have messed up. You love us. You try to do your best for us, even in times that we can't see it or understand it, or in times where it takes generations for us to get there. But now we understand we've messed up because we've instead followed the ways of the world instead of the ways of you. So now what can we do? What shall I bring, come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? With what are we supposed to come before him when we've reached this point? And the answer, I think, comes very quickly that there is nothing we have that's enough. I mean, think of what could we offer God for what he has done for us, and there's really nothing that would pay that bill that we can offer. There's nothing we have of that level of value that he didn't give us already. There's nothing that we have. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, this is the statement that we look for so many times in Scripture, where we want the black and white answer. We want the definitive yes or no. We want something we can hang our hats on. And here we have the language that brings that to us, which is, what does he require? This is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that, oh, things would be better if you would just do this. This is, what does he require of you? And instead of something, some gift we bring, something of incredible value, it's something that seems on a surface to be so simple. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly. Are we judging things in the right way? Are we judging things using the right criteria? Are we looking at people through the same lens that we want to look at ourselves? Do we forgive in the way that we want to be forgiven? Isn't it interesting when Jesus is asked these kind of questions, how many times he turns it back on whoever it is that is asking to realize that there's something you need to do in all of this before you're overly worried about the other person? Worry about the beam in your own eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye. How many times should I forgive? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. How are we treating our fellow man, and is it just? And sometimes justice would demand that there is punishment and consequence that comes along as a result. And yet that leads us into his second statement, which is to love mercy. And I'll tell you, when we love mercy, when we're receiving it. When I say something incredibly stupid and my wife gives me the benefit of the doubt that I probably didn't mean what I just said in the way that it sounded, I love mercy. At the same time, if she ever does the same thing, what, do I in turn do that, or do I want to grab onto that and just make it something for my case of how great I am? And that's not mercy. Do we give out mercy in the same way in which we receive it? This coming Tuesday, there will be folks who disagree with you. If your person or your proposition or whatever it is loses, that will not handle it well. They'll be gloating. And it'll make you just want to shake them. And yet, what do? Or if it's us on the other side, do we find ourselves in a way that is acting better than that? If someone has something against you, do you seek forgiveness for it? And if you have something against them, is it the same mercy that you want extended? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I will tell you one thing that has developed, I think, as a result of all of this stuff coming this week. Humility stands out now, because we're not seeing a lot of it. And if we choose to walk humbly with our God, that is noticeable. Are we being humble people the way Jesus was humble? We talked about it a couple times in the course of the I Will series. He came to earth instead of staying in heaven. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. Are we doing the same? So this morning, how do we go into this week of difficulty in our country? We act justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. And if this is not a description of how you're doing life right now, you are not alone. This is not a description of how most folks tend to do life. And unfortunately, it's not a description of even how a lot of folks who follow Christ tend to do life. Even we who follow Christ can sometimes get kind of full of ourselves. Even we who follow Christ can sometimes want to see somebody get theirs instead of seeing someone receive mercy. Even those of us who follow Christ don't always appreciate justice in the way that God is just. And this morning, I hope that we can walk out of here with a different attitude about that. This morning, I hope we can walk out of here with the understanding that as much as we may feel a certain way about one of the candidates or one of the propositions, that there are other reasonable people that are on the other side of that. And their life experience and their family history, the region they grew up in, whatever it may be, has brought them to that point, and they are not bad people any more than you are. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. If that leads you this morning to something that we can pray about in your life, if that leads you to want to follow Him, if there's anything we can do in any way to help you, please come while we stand and sing.